So this evening we'll be on chapter 22 of our confession. It's on page 682 at the back of your hymnal if you want to see the text back there. And it is on religious worship and the Lord's Day. And I will tell you now, we will not be doing the whole chapter. A little too much material. As we look at chapter 22 this evening on the subject of religious worship and the Sabbath day, we open the first topic of Christian liberty in the third major section of our confession. At our last meeting, we looked at chapter 1 on Christian liberty and liberty of conscience. That chapter is the foundation for chapters 22 through 30. And these chapters might be considered our faith in action or our faith in practice. We begin the early chapters of the confession laying the foundation of Christian thought. These foundational truths are critical to right thinking about God, and if we stray from them, would quickly lead to heresy. The second major section looked at the covenant. This established the framework or structure of our belief regarding Christ and our faith. These truths are deeply embedded in the foundational truths and show us the richness and fullness of our great salvation. And the third major section on liberty might be considered the furnishings of the framework, which is built on solid ground. We see the beautiful tapestries of liberty applied within the life of the church. The framework of the covenant is truly amazing and reveals the infinite redeeming love of Christ, and Christian liberty is the flower of our salvation. It is our faith in action. This flower is intricate, made of rich, deep colors and hues, but is so easily crushed with carelessness and thoughtless action. Again, the first section of the confession quickly divides orthodoxy from heresy. Within Christianity, there is not much difference of belief in our foundational thoughts. The second section on the covenant and our faith does have more variations. We might generalize that we see major belief systems here: Lutherans, Presbyterians, Baptists, and so on. And this third section on liberty brings out the many nuances of differences between all Christian groups. While many denominational differences are related to selfish men and their influence, I would also say that many differences are also related to areas of liberty. Thus, we need to exercise more grace and charity toward brethren who differ in these areas. True Christians enjoy much unity in their belief of God and the salvation they enjoy through Christ. This unity can provide for much fruitful conversation and enjoyment. But what I believe is our challenge is to acknowledge the diversity that God allows his children. It is a challenge for fallen men to accept diversity. We struggle to allow others to hold views different from us, even though all believers are one in Christ. As we continue to open the subject of Christian liberty, particularly in our study of worship and the Lord's Day, let us remember that God gives us diversity, but man wants sameness. Some elements of liberty are non-negotiable, but other components are negotiable. Galatians 5:13, "For you, brethren, have been called to liberty. Only do not use your liberty as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another." Those are my opening comments, and now we'll move to an introduction. However, if you're a Lord of the Rings fan, then this might be really second introduction. I just exhorted us to remember charity for our Christian brethren who differ from us, but now we will focus our attention on worship as our confession expounds it from Scripture. This is what we hold in common as those subscribing to the Second London Confession of Faith. We observe great variety in the worship services of churches throughout our country. All believers, as well as all men, have an innate knowledge that they are to worship their Creator, but the means by which that is done is quite varied. This chapter is addressing and expounding what is called the regulative principle of worship, and then concludes with an affirmation that the Christian Sabbath occurs on Sunday. Sam Waldron's commentary on the Confession is helpful in this regard, but he has also written a more lengthy treatise on the regulative principle of the Church that is published by Chapel Library, but was originally published as Chapter 2 of Going Beyond the 5 Points that was edited by Rob Ventura. We will not be going into the depth his 47 pages go to, but we will address the topics of the 8 paragraphs of the Confession in a straightforward manner. This is indeed an important topic. It explains differences in how various denominations worship, but within the Reformed community, it is not always well understood and is consequently misapplied. One very important issue is the context of the regulative principle of worship. Stated quite simply, it is to properly order the worship of the church in her formal services. It does not address men's breakfasts, a lady's tea, or other informal activities of the church. Neither does it guide us in how we are to live our daily lives. At the end of our confession, there is an ending statement signed by the ministers and messengers of more than 100 particular Baptist churches. In part, it states, "We being met together to consider of some things that might be for the glory of God and the good of these congregations, recommend to their perusal the confession of our faith as containing the doctrine of our faith and practice." It is a document of the church, and it addresses their doctrine as it relates to their faith and practice of their worship. As we consider our confession in its historical context, there is an implicit distinction between worship in the church and the rest of life. Sam Waldron, in his commentary, writes, "God regulates his worship in a way that differs from the way he regulates the rest of life. In the rest of life, God gives men the great precepts and great general principles of his word, and within the bounds of these directions allows them to order their lives as seems best to them. The regulative principle, on the other hand, involves a limitation on human initiative and freedom not characteristic of the rest of life. It says of a certain slice of life called worship that it is regulated in a more restrictive and defined way than the rest of life." A proper understanding of the scope and limitations of the regulative principle is very liberating. Our personal lives are to be governed by obedience to the general principles found in Scripture, as summarily expressed in the moral law. We are to love God throughout our thoughts and actions, as well as love our neighbor. But when we assemble as gathered saints in corporate worship, the regulative principle is the framework for our worship. Let me press this issue a little more because we need to firmly understand the scope of the regulative principle. While Sam Waldron clearly and plainly gives us this distinction from God's specific regulation of worship and general guidelines for life, other men like John Frame assert, quote, "The regulative principle is not limited to worship services. It is God's regulative principle for all areas of human life. It is not only in our Sunday worship services that we seek to please God rather than ourselves," end quote. He then mentions 1 Corinthians 10:31 to explain. That passage says, "Therefore, whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God." He goes on to say, quote, "The sufficiency of Scripture is for all of life, not merely for one segment of it," end quote. In Frame's article, he uses, in my opinion, theological word games to make his point. That does not benefit the people of God. It only allows him to justify a less than orthodox position. And he essentially is creating loopholes in the Westminster Confession of Faith to suit his purposes. But my point in mentioning him is only to show that we must firmly hold to our beliefs and convictions in the midst of some rather strong and bold voices that are around us. Let me wrap up this thought in this way. Man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. This activity encompasses all of life and all 7 days of the week. Our minds must always be attuned to our Creator and seek to live under his authority. However, God has also given us one day out of the seven to set apart to worship him. So while he gives broad general guidelines for 6 days of the week, he gives more specific guidelines on what constitute proper and acceptable worship. That worship is part of the church, and that worship is the subject of chapter 22. Let's read paragraph 1 together of chapter 22. That says, "The light of nature shows that there is a God who hath lordship and sovereignty over all, is just, good, and doth good unto all, and is therefore to be feared, loved, praised, called upon, trusted in, and served with all the heart and all the soul and with all the might. But the acceptable way of worshiping the true God is instituted by himself, and so limited by his own revealed will, that he may not be worshiped according to the imagination and devices of men, nor the suggestions of Satan, under any visible representations, or any other way not prescribed in the Holy Scriptures. This chapter opens by stating that general revelation shows us that there is a God. These are the ideas found in Romans 1. This God is the Creator, and he is just, good, and does good, as the psalmist declares in Psalm 145:9. The Lord is good to all, and his tender mercies are over all his works. Therefore, as his creation, we are to worship him. This truth is commonly acknowledged by most people to some degree or another, and is observed in civilizations throughout history. The confession continues when it declares that there is an acceptable way of worshiping the true God. And then it says further that the right way to worship is limited by Scripture. As a historical background of this are the debates over sola scriptura during the Reformation. As the churches of the Reformation affirmed sola scriptura, this also spilled over to the question of how they were to order and regulate the worship of the church. Did tradition play any role in the government or worship of the church or not? The regulative principle did not see tradition playing any role in the government or worship of the church, only Scripture. The normative principle believed that in addition to Scripture, tradition had a role to play in the government and worship of the church. This difference is seen between the Reformed and Lutheran churches in Europe. The Westminster, Savoy, and Second London Confessions are virtually identical in their affirmation of the regulative principle. In contrast, the Church of England states in one of their 39 articles that, quote, "The church hath power to decree rites or ceremonies and authorities in the controversies of the faith, and yet it is not lawful for the church to ordain anything contrary to God's word written," end quote. James Bannerman contrasts the Anglican doctrine with the Puritan doctrine when he writes, "In the case of the Church of England, its doctrine in regard to church power in the worship of God is that it has a right to decree everything except what is forbidden in the Word of God. In the case of our own church," referring to the Second London Confession, "its doctrine in reference to church power in the worship of God is that it has a right to decree nothing except what expressly or by implication is enjoined by the Word of God." The Reformed and Puritan mindset was that Rome, and later the Anglican Church, took power to themselves in declaring things to be part of worship that are not given by Scripture. It violated both Scripture and Christian liberty. By taking a stand in sola scriptura, they avoided the vain imaginations and devices of men in their corporate worship. And in Scripture, God gives us examples that stand as warnings to us of improper worship. Nadab and Abihu in Leviticus 10:1 and 2 offered profane fire before the Lord, which he had not commanded them. So fire went out from the Lord and devoured them, and they died before the Lord. The limitations of the regulative principle addressed excesses that were occurring in the church at that time. In my opinion, the value of the regulative principle in our current day is that it helps keep man's innovations out of the church. There are too many novel ideas today that float around under the label of worship. While we can express sympathy toward our brothers who sincerely desire to worship God and wish to reach the unsaved, we are mindful of the express warnings in Scripture not to worship God improperly. As a result, the regulative principle limits what we will include in worship, and as far as reaching the lost, we trust the results in God's capable hands. Paragraph 2. Religious worship is to be given to God the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and to him alone, not to angels, saints, or any other creatures, and since the fall, not without a mediator, nor in the mediation of any other but Christ alone. This paragraph addresses the who is to be worshipped. If you've been faithfully attending church for many years, this statement almost seems unnecessary. However, we are reminded from both Scripture and experience that this limitation is indeed needed. After our Lord ascended, the Apostle John was a faithful pastor and apostle, doing those various tasks of his duties, eventually running afoul of authority for the sake of the gospel and banished to Patmos. Then he had that amazing vision of Christ and the revelation. In fact, in chapter 19, he is so overcome with amazement that he falls at the feet of an angel to worship him and is immediately rebuked. We need to also be aware of the fences that God puts around us for our protection and for our sanctification. The confession clearly states that worship is to be given only to our triune God. This carefully describes God in terms of his Trinity in unity. And then the confession continues to explicitly exclude angels, saints, or any other creature. God is the creator, he alone. He only is to be worshiped. There are no exceptions. Prior to the fall, Adam and Eve were able to directly commune with God. However, once sin entered, that relationship was broken. The only way to worship God is through a mediator, and that is Christ alone. This is not a truth that we need to explain here. However, the supporting verses are always an encouragement and a reminder of our Savior. John 14:6. Jesus said to him, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father except through me." In 1 Timothy 2:5, "For there is one God and one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus." And let's look at paragraph 3 next. Prayer with thanksgiving, being one part of natural worship, is by God required of all men. But that it may be accepted, it is to be made in the name of the Son, by the help of the Spirit, according to his will, with understanding, reverence, fervency, faith, love, and perseverance, and when with others in a known tongue. In this paragraph, the confession is showing from Scripture that prayer is required by all men. It is part of natural worship. Psalm 65:2 declares, "O you who hear prayer, to you all flesh will come." And in Psalm 95:1-7, this passage is a call to worship and to obedience. It says, "O come, let us sing to the Lord. Let us shout joyfully to the rock of our salvation. Let us come before his presence with thanksgiving. Let us shout joyfully to him with psalms. For the Lord is the great God and the great King above all gods. In his hand are the deep places of the earth. The heights of the hills are his also. The sea is his, for he made it, and his hands formed the dry land. O come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord, our Maker. For he is our God, and we are the people of his pasture and the sheep of his hand." Just as Romans 1 explains that all men stand condemned because of general revelation before their Creator, in a like fashion, general revelation, all men are responsible to pray to their Creator. They cannot assert a lack of knowledge or ignorance of the moral truth. They are commanded to pray. The proper way to pray is in the name of Christ, and that with the help of the Spirit. In the upper room, as Christ was giving his disciples final exhortations before he went to the cross, he instructs his disciples in John 14:13-14, "And whatever you ask in my name, that I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask anything in my name, I will do it." He is indeed our mediator before God, and we must pray in his name. Also, the confession tells us that prayer is by the help of the Spirit. As believers, we know all too well that we need help in our prayers. Paul states this need clearly in Romans 8:26. "Likewise, the Spirit also helps in our weaknesses, for we do not know what we should pray for as we ought. But the Spirit himself makes intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered." Prayer is to be done according to his will. When we pray, our requests need to be aligned with the will of God. If this phrase is misunderstood, it can cause great grief and be a heavy burden to the tender soul. For example, you just learned that Mary received a terminal diagnosis from the doctor. How do you pray for her? Do I pray for healing? Do I pray for the doctors? Do I pray for the Lord to take her home? Simply pour out your heart before God. Ask him what you wish to ask. Do not begin to consider the intricacies of God's sovereignty. Instead, remember his love and mercy and implore him for that. And lastly, make your requests in Jesus' name. Remember that in the garden, Christ made the natural request and asked if the cup of God's wrath could be removed from him. But Christ concluded that request with, "Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will." That is our model. We ask in Jesus' name, and we must always mean it. The confession lists a number of characteristics regarding prayer. Simon Wartanian, in his commentary on this paragraph, provides a list of conditions for acceptable prayer. We've already touched on a number of them, so I'll quickly mention some of the other items that he lists. Prayer must be performed in faith. The one making the prayer should keep God's commandments. Prayer must be made with confession of sin. Prayer must be made with good intentions and motives. Prayer must be made with thankfulness. We must be praying always. Prayer must be made with pure hearts. Prayer must be made with a forgiving spirit. And prayer must be done with the glory of God as the goal. The confession ends this paragraph by stating that prayer must be in a known tongue when with others. When prayer is offered in a public forum, it must be in the language known by the audience. Public prayer involves the congregation. If the people cannot understand it, they are not involved in it. If the people cannot understand, they cannot be edified by the prayer. This also extends to how the prayer is spoken. It needs to use common language and forms. If the speaker uses difficult and hard to understand words, the people cannot be edified. One commentator expanding this idea stated, "The children in the congregation are gathered at family worship, the less educated and the well-educated, the street sweeper no less than the university lecturer, ought to be able into our praying to a reasonable degree. That does not mean that it should be simplistic and shallow, but rather simple, clear, and straightforward." Paragraph 4. Prayer is to be made for things lawful and for all sorts of men living, or that shall live hereafter, but not for the dead, nor for those of whom it may be known that they have sinned the sin unto death. The content of our prayer is for things that are lawful. 1 Timothy 2, 1 and 2 is the supporting verse where Paul writes to Timothy, "Therefore I exhort, first of all, that supplications, prayers, intercession, and giving of thanks be made for all men, for kings, and for all who are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and reverence." Scripture is full of things to pray for. We are given many examples in both the Old and New Testament. Why do your pastors encourage you to regularly read your Bibles, to consider reading through the Bible in a year? Among other things, it will aid you in your prayers. Examples and encouragement from God's Word benefit us greatly in our prayers. The confession also limits the scope of people we are to pray for. It is only for those living or who will live after us. In the upper room in Jesus' priestly prayer to the Father, he states, "I do not pray for these alone, but also for those who will believe in me through their word." This example of Christ gives us boldness to pray for our posterity, whether it is within our families or within the church. God is sovereign and orchestrates events throughout the web of time. Beseech God for these things. As we consider believers and churches in other countries, we may not know anything but that they exist. We can still lift them up in prayer. We should pray for all men all around us. Paragraph 3 and this paragraph work together for proper prayer. We pray to Christ for men and women around us and yet to come, with the aid of the Spirit and with a proper attitude, expecting that God will work his purposes for his glory. But we are not to pray for the dead. On this phrase, G.I. Williamson writes, "If they are believers, there is nothing that we can ask for them that they do not already have. And if they are not believers, there is nothing that can be secured for them because there is a great gulf fixed." The example from Scripture is when the first child that David had with Bathsheba died. In 2 Samuel 12, it says, "Then a servant said to him, 'What is this that you have done? You fasted and wept for the child while he was alive, but when the child died, you arose and ate food.' And he," David, "said, 'While the child was alive, I fasted and wept, for I said, who can tell whether the Lord will be gracious to me that the child may live? But now he is dead, Why should I fast? Can I bring him back again? I shall go to him, but he shall not return to me. In Sunday school this morning, as we looked at early church history and the beginnings of the Roman Catholic practice of praying to the saints, it shows how important good doctrine and practice is for the people of the church. We need to understand that in his humanity, Christ fully understands our need, and in his divinity knows exactly what we need for the moment. We pray to Christ. No other creature should receive our prayers. And we must regularly remind ourselves of the truths of Scripture. As I mentioned earlier, the Apostle John at the end of his life was overcome during the vision of Revelation and fell at the feet of the angel. The best of us falter, but we must encourage and exhort one another to proper faith and practice. In addition to not praying for the dead, the confession lists one other group that we are not to pray for: those of whom it may be known that they have sinned the sin unto death. This difficult phrase is taken from 1 John 5:16, where the apostle writes, "If anyone sees his brother sinning a sin which does not lead to death, he will ask, and he will give him life for those who commit sin not leading to death. There is sin leading to death. I do not say that he should pray about that." The confession includes this exception that Scripture provides for us. But what does it mean? I'll borrow from Jeremy Walker's exposition on this particular phrase. He writes, "Practically, it does not seem at all likely that any of us will ever find ourselves in a situation in which we are so confident that someone has sinned unto death that we will be justified in ceasing to pray for him. To use an example, most of us might have been ready to put Saul of Tarsus into such a category until his conversion by the abounding grace of God in Christ Jesus. Sin is to be viewed accurately as an offense to our all-holy God, which carries death in its train. But salvation is also to be viewed accurately in all the sufficiency of Christ's person and work and the power and wisdom and mercy of God displayed in it. We are therefore to pray for those who sin, especially as it seems that we are not in a position to know if or when that would no longer be appropriate." As we finish paragraph 4, we'll skip paragraph 5 this evening due to time and finish up with paragraph 6. Paragraph 5 addresses elements of worship under the regulative principle. It'll be more profitable to deal with this paragraph as a unit instead of breaking it up. So paragraph 6, "Neither prayer nor any other part of religious worship is now under the gospel tied unto are made more acceptable by any place in which it is performed or towards which it is directed. But God is to be worshipped everywhere in spirit and in truth, as in private families daily and in secret each one by himself, so more solemnly in the public assemblies, which are not carelessly nor willfully to be neglected or forsaken, when God by his word or providence calleth thereunto." This paragraph is addressing the place of worship. The components of worship are prayer, which the confession explains in paragraphs 3 and 4, and then the list of other elements contained in paragraph 5, the reading of scriptures, preaching, and hearing God's word, singing, and so forth. All of these items are not made acceptable by the place where they occur. We do not have a specific or special location or type of building that is required for acceptable worship. And the key portion for this thought is the phrase, "now under the gospel." So in this gospel era, the place where worship occurs is not essential for proper worship. Clearly, this is in contrast to the Old Testament era, where the place of worship was indeed essential. In the Old Testament, the place was important for proper worship. It was tied to a specific geographic location and to a specific physical structure. The physical building and its location was part of the ceremonial obligations they lived under. It was visible before their eyes. The elements were unique to the worship of Yahweh. God visibly distinguished himself from the false gods of the nations surrounding them. With the coming of the Promised One, Christ, the era of a physical building, along with its ceremonial trappings, were done away. In speaking with the woman at the well in John 4, Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when you will neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem worship the Father." Historically, the writers of the Confession included this paragraph specifically to deal with Rome's special sanctity given to certain structures and places, to cathedrals, to Rome, to Jerusalem. Does this mean that in the New Covenant there is no appropriate locale for worship? Well, yes and no. There is an appropriate locale, but it is spiritual. Sam Waldron states simply that the assemblies of this new spiritual temple are to be prized by the people of God now just as much as the people of God in the Old Testament prized the worship at the physical temple. Both are the place of God's special presence. This truth is a tremendous blessing in this gospel age, in this era where the gospel penetrates to all lands throughout all time. Each local church has great freedom in choosing where they will worship. Historically, in America, churches have had particular designs to their buildings. To see a certain shape meant it was a church. Those designs were typically done for deliberate reasons, which became a custom within our culture. But the design itself is not required. The circumstance of each local church will determine where they will worship. Some congregations only have the option to be in a local school, or to rent a banquet room in a hotel, or hold afternoon services in another church, or rent a storefront location, and the list goes on. Our own church is a rather nondescript metal building that looks more like a gymnasium from the outside than it does a church. Historically, we know that churches during the Puritan era had to meet in secret because their meeting was not sanctioned by the state. These brethren would meet in houses or often in the fields and woods. They knew that the location was not important for proper worship. The church is the body of the gathered saints, regardless of the place where they gather. What is more important is how the worship is practiced, hence the instructions from Scripture and this chapter of the Confession. When the saints gather together, the place becomes sanctified. God is in their midst. This is true whether we gather together corporately or for family worship or in secret private worship. This chapter is addressing proper worship both for families and individuals and for the church corporately. The regulative principle guides each church towards proper worship. It gives boundaries and limitations, but it also allows for latitude, for liberty, within those limits. I have read some that make the point that corporately the church may only allow certain elements, but that individual worship has more freedom and liberty in worship, inferring that the individual may do things not done in corporate worship. While this is a true statement, subject to the limitations the Confession outlines for us, I have to wonder what that individual is trying to assert. I submit that if our assemblies are ordered and orderly, that will reflect back to individual private worship. Conversely, if our individual private worship is creative, that creativity will leak back into corporate worship. God does not want creativity in worship. He wants our hearts and minds to be fully engaged to honor and worship Him. I would rather follow the pattern of saints that have gone before for generation after generation than to try and develop some new innovation. The mature believer plods along faithfully in both daily life and in church life. That person knows that they only need to faithfully worship God in a simple, and might I say mundane, manner. And that simplicity actually becomes protection for them. That saint knows that God will continue to be faithful to the ordinary means of grace. And a church that faithfully follows the regulative principle will have sound practice that honors God and will be a stable, mature congregation striving together for holiness. Amen. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you that you do not leave us to our own devices, but you provide us instruction in your word on how we are to worship you, and we give you thanks for this. We thank you for the examples we see in Scripture of those that have strayed and the consequence, and we thank you for the bountiful examples of proper worship. We thank you for the foreshadowing in the Old Testament of Christ to come. We understand the importance of worship through the intricacies the Old Testament saints had to follow in the many ceremonies. But now we thank you for the liberty that comes in Christ. But we pray that you'd help us to keep our eyes focused on you as we worship. Help us not to try to come up with new creative means, but to use the old faithful things that you have blessed saints with for generation after generation. We pray now that as we come to the Lord's table and partake of one of those means that you have provided for us, that you would bless us, that you'd help our eyes to see Christ. For it's in His name we ask. Amen.